Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to Psalm chapter 2. You recall from last week, Psalm 2 is the second part of a two-part introduction to the entire book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, we were given last week a personal laser-like focus on the individual in relation to God's law. This week in Psalm 2, we are given a more public perspective. What God is doing in Psalm 2 is allowing us a wide-angle lens of a perspective to see how God doesn't just relate to individuals, but to rulers, to the kings of the earth, to these mighty ones. And what we are shown here in Psalm 2, you'll see, is how these mighty ones relate to God, often against the Lord. Psalm 2, I think rightly, has been called a Christ-centered perspective on the history of the world. And such a Christ-centered perspective is needed in our day. Amen? So often we look out at the world and we wonder whether God is truly in control. Sometimes it seems that chaos rather than Christ is reigning. And yet, dear Christian, Christ is reigning. And God has given us this psalm to comfort you and to help you make sense of the world. Our two big takeaways this morning. First, we'll see that in spite of the turmoil, in spite of the posturing of the mighty ones of the earth, God continues to reign. And secondly, we'll see in the midst of the turmoil and the wildness of this world, Christ will not fail to preserve his own. We're going to consider our passage in three parts. First, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see the kings plotting, these mighty ones of the earth plot against the Lord. Secondly, in verses 4 through 9, we'll look at the king reigning. Christ reigns, his resurrection, his enthronement and glory is pictured here. And then finally, we'll see in verses 10 through 12, and really throughout the psalm, you'll hear the king's warning. The kings of the earth are warned by the Lord Almighty here. And so let us seek the Lord's blessing upon us in a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. On this narrow and difficult way that leads to life, a way that is filled with those who would lord it over the roads and the ways to life of those who would hinder us on the way to glory. To say nothing of our own hearts. And so, Father, may you be glorified and honored. May we, your people, be strengthened and encouraged. May you give us light into this Christ-centered perspective on history as your word is read and preached. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the words of the living God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do these mighty ones, these rulers and authorities, set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? Those are the questions before us here at the outset of Psalm 2. And the answer is quite simple. There's a great song from the 1980s. This wonderful rock band by the name of Tears for Fears. And it's a classic 80s ballad. Great vocals, wonderful rhythm. If you watch the music video, it's even more splendid. It's filled with payphones, ponytails, mullets, and just a catchy tune. And many of you know the name of the song. Everybody wants to rule the world. That is exactly what's on display before us here in Psalm 2. These mighty rulers, these kings, these nations, they want to rule the world. They want to lord it over all peoples. They want to be Lord in the place of our sovereign God. We read here in verse 2, note there, the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Of course, dear Christian, there is only one who rules the world. And yet, in God's very mysterious wisdom and providence, God permits these mighty ones, these rulers and authorities, to oppose him in their pride and in their obstinacy. He allows the rulers of this age in their lust for power and glory and control to often set themselves against the Lord. And so often when these mighty ones do that, they also set themselves against the people they should rule well. And at times they set themselves against Christ and his church. Beloved, you recall shortly after the incarnation, no sooner was our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, born into the world. What did wicked King Herod do? He sought to destroy him. Remember, the wise men came. We saw Herod said, hey, you know, when you find him, make sure you tell me where it is so I may go and worship him. And of course, they're warned. They go the other way. And what does Herod do in his lust for power and glory? Kills all the kids, two and under, where he thought the Lord Jesus Christ might be. And during our Savior's ministry on earth among the rulers and authorities, there was much plotting and scheming, was there not, against his life? And yet he was kept from dying at their hands until that appointed time. But you saw here verse 3, didn't you? What are we to make of verse 3? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What are some ways, dear Christian, that the rulers, the mighty ones of this age, try to burst apart the bonds and cast away the lordship of God? What is meant by this? St. Augustine is pretty good. He says, although this might be understood otherwise, it is the devising of their futile schemes. Let us do our utmost to ensure that the Christian religion does not fetter us and is not imposed upon us. Augustine's take is good, right? But I believe it's a bit too narrow here. Certainly the world is no friend of Christ, no friend of his church, but we have to make distinctions here. Throughout church history, and especially of late, Presbyterians have been particularly good at following the Bible in this way, which is to acknowledge the lordship of God and Christ over all things. But Scripture makes a distinction between how Christ rules his church and how Christ rules the world. Christ is sovereign. Christ is Lord over all. But he rules the church and the world in different ways, right? We read in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Christ has all authority. We read in Ephesians 1 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But Christ rules the church and the world in different ways. How does he rule his church, dear Christian? He rules his church by his word and spirit. I have no authority to bind your conscience apart from what God has revealed. Word and spirit, for the glory of God, for the freedom of the people of God, for the exaltation of Christ, and for your Christian liberty and lives, for your flourishing. Now, how does Christ rule the world? How does he rule those who don't give a rip about his word? How does he rule those who don't see the need for the forgiveness of their sins? Are they free to do whatever they want to do? No, certainly not. How does Christ rule the world? He rules the world by natural law. There is a moral order that Christ has set up. The Holy Scripture in Romans chapter 2 speaks of the law that's written on the heart. You see, God has given all people, mighty ones, to the very littlest, a law that's written on their heart. It's part of being made in the image of God. God has made all people with this inherent moral constitution. It's a significant aspect of what it means to be human. All people have a general sense of justice. And of course, the conscience bears witness to this, does it not? All people have a general sense of equity, of right and of wrong. All people have a general sense of fairness, of what is good, and especially in a horizontal and civil sense. And so the dangerous thing here in Psalm 2 about these mighty ones is either they don't consider themselves in relation to the Almighty, or they merely want to oppose God and what they know to be right. And in opposing God, these mighty ones, oftentimes, they cast off the dictates of right reason. They cast off the conviction of conscience. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They put away a sense of justice. Now, of course, if you were to ask any ruler, any king, any mighty one, if they serve the interests of justice and their political leanings and the way that they attempt to do good, what would everyone say? You'd get the same answer if you asked any minister if he preached the Bible. And what would they say? Yes, I serve justice. I pursue good. Now, don't get me wrong. Government is a God-given institution for our good. Romans chapter 13 is beautiful. To the government has been given the principle of proportionate rectifying justice, the righting of wrongs. Romans 13 is there. It's good. It's glorious. And yet it's been said that there's a small step from Romans 13 to Revelation 13. There's a small step from the government being like an ambassador, a minister of God to do good, to being very beastly and persecuting and opposing God and God's people and all of God's image bearers. The thing about government is that it's legitimate, but it's provisional. It's common. It exists for all people. It was instituted in the Noahic covenant with the proportionate rectifying justice. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed. There is an authoritative judicial role that we have and that, of course, elected appointed officials have to pursue justice. But it's provisional. It's common. But it's accountable. All are accountable to God. Governments, institutions, mighty ones, kings of the earth are accountable to God. And I think the danger for these mighty ones we see in Psalm 2 is to throw off the accountability part. Is thinking this world is all there is. You may recall the dangerous thing we noted in Psalm 1 last week was that individuals prefer their own judgments to the judgments of God. And we see that too here with these mighty ones. They prefer their own judgments in the place of the judgment of right reason, in the place of following the dictates of conscience, in the interest of pursuing the good of the people that God has entrusted to their care. And beloved, what do you think happens when one prefers their own judgments to the judgments of God? You've seen it in your own life. What happens to the internal barometer of the soul? What happens to the conscience? What do you think happens to that general sense of that moral order that God has written on the heart, that sense of right and wrong? It begins to get skewed, doesn't it? You see the bonds and cords throwing off any sense of authority, casting off the conviction of conscience, casting off the obligation to rule in accordance with justice and prudence. And of course, money, power, control, authority can have corrupting influences on a human heart, can't they? And when these mighty ones oppose God in this way, when their judgments are skewed, when their consciences get seared, when they're influenced by a love of money, power, and control, when they're influenced by fear of losing control, what happens? It's not the preservation of justice that's the aim. It's the exaltation of one's authority that becomes paramount. And what is God's response to all of this, dear Christian? He laughs. He laughs. But just a quick word of application. You know, we look at these rulers, we look at these mighty ones opposing God, and we think, how futile to set yourself up against the Lord like that, right? One of my favorite things to do with my kids is to roughhouse with them. The reason why I like to do that, my kids love it, I love it, but my dad used to do that to me. And the move that I hated the most that my dad would do, and of course it works until your kids are around 9, is to put his hand on my head while I'm trying to, like, you know, wrestle him and fight him, and I can't get off of his hand, and I can't reach him, I can't do anything except get my head, like, that's the picture of these rulers opposing God. You know, they're flailing around, they can't get him. They can cause a lot of harm. And we laugh at them, how could they do that? But, you know, dear Christian, we do well to take a look in the mirror, wouldn't we? What do I mean by that? You know, so often we can oppose God. We oppose God when we rebel against His commands. When you know the right thing to do, the good thing to do, the loving thing to do, the God-honoring, the Christ-exalting thing to do, and you don't do it. We oppose God when we pursue and do that sin that we ought not to do. Praise God, He brings us to repentance. Think of the other way that we oppose God, dear Christian. You know, we oppose God when we distrust the Lord's good and mysterious providence. It's hard to like suffering, isn't it? It's hard to like trial and temptation. I'm not telling you to like it and to love it. James says rejoice in it. Not because it's good to suffer, not because it's great to be tested, not because it's not easy, but because of the end. That suffering and those trials and those tests make you more complete. May you trust God. May you not oppose God by distrusting Him. You know what often happens is in our pride, when things don't happen the way we want things to go, when things don't happen according to our will, so often we can set ourselves up against the Lord. In bitterness, can't we? In obstinacy, we can dig our heels in. And yet, I'll tell you, Christian, Christ reigns, beloved. So often you've done that, I've done that. And what has He done? Okay, have it your way. No. He subdues the bitterness of our hearts. This King of glory and of grace and of love. Christ always has brought you back around, hasn't He? Who doesn't want a heart that's more subdued to the Lord? I hope all of us would. We look at these rulers and we see the futility of their striving. We must also look in the mirror, beloved. But when you look in that mirror, don't just see yourself, don't just see your sin. See your loving Savior who loves you and who keeps you, who always brings you back. In spite of your obstinacy and your stumbling and your own willing, He came for you and He loves you. You know, one of the things I love about the Lord, He knows best. He's a King who's reigning. Trust Him, dear Christian. Calm down. It's ultimately going to be okay. God is more faithful and more wise than you are. He's more worthy of your trust. Trust in your God more than you trust in yourself. You know, notice our Lord's response. The King is reigning. What's the Lord's response to all the plotting and the scheming of these mighty ones? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I think the Lord laughs in a very sobering way. Because when you think, what happens when you worship power? Well, being corrupted by power is a terrible thing. You see, anyone with any degree of power must steward that for good, for those under their care. It doesn't matter the station in life, that the facts, the repercussions of having an inordinate bent on securing or exercising power is catastrophic to one's character, isn't it? And the Lord looks at this and he laughs, and I would say perhaps on an individual level you may have experienced this or had to associate with someone who was hell-bent on securing or exercising power, of using their authority to get their own way. What often happens for those types of people is that life gets so small for them, so myopic. You see, in striving against God, those self-perceived mighty ones, in an attempt to be Lord of all and Lord it over all, they must always be concerned, never at peace, always looking over their shoulder, always in this opposition to God, in this inordinate lust for power. It corrupts one's soul. It skews one's perspective. Can you imagine how exhausting that would be? Always posturing, always plotting, always trying to stay one step ahead. You know the language, heavy is the head that wears the crown. It's so true. Any of you who have leadership, husbands, wives, heavy is the head that wears the crown at times, isn't it? Can you imagine wearing the crown in the wrong way, like these mighty ones? Wearing the crown in an unjust way, seeing all of life as a zero-sum game. Someone must lose, and it's not going to be me. I'll expand, I'll take, I'll strong arm. And of course, Christian, praise God you've been delivered from that. Praise God you exist for more than having power and authority and control. The kings of the earth plot, these mighty ones scheme. But the word of God says to you, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you. Christian, God is able to keep you in perfect peace because of verse 6. Christ is reigning in Zion. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There is only one whom the Lord has set over all. It's not the kings of the earth. It's not those who aspire great power and authority. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 and 9 here, we're given really a picture of Christ's enthronement and glory. Here in verses 6 through 9, David is speaking as a prophet. You know, we see so much in the Psalms. The prayers of David, the prophecies of David, they find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in David's greater son. You know, you see Psalm 2, these very verses here quoted in Acts in chapter 13. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You remember Paul quoted that. He was on a missionary trip with Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, and they go into the synagogue and they preach, testifying Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen to what they say. It's always good to see what the New Testament authors say about certain texts. Today I have begotten you. When did that happen? It's a great question. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. See, begottenness refers to Christ being the firstborn from the dead. This begottenness refers to Christ being the first fruits of all who sleep. This begottenness here refers to, in the apostles' preaching, of the fulfillment of the reality that Christ is the resurrection and the life. This begottenness here is the fulfillment in time and space of not just Christ's resurrection, but his ascension and his enthronement at the right hand of God. That is what Psalm 2 is looking forward to here. And did you see, when Christ is enthroned, he gets a great, glorious reward? The nations. A multitude. I will make the nations your inheritance. You look around here, how many of you are Jewish? I don't know, but a lot of multitudes are here. It's the fulfillment of Christ's enthroning victory over sin. It's the reward for his faithful gospel performance. Is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. In the midst of this world with devils filled, you are the heritage of the Lord. The nations, by word of application, are not the property of kings or presidents. Kings, godly or ungodly, are merely stewards of justice and goodness. They are not to be tyrants, usurpers of God's authority. These mighty ones have a provisional rule until Christ returns. But until he returns, beloved, he's reigning. And as he reigns, he warns. Did you notice that throughout the Psalms? Pretty sobering, isn't it? You may have noticed all the warnings. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. I will speak to them in my wrath and terrify them in his fury. Like, really sobering warnings there. What do you make of the warning there in verse 11? Notice the king's warning as we close. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Remember how Psalm 1 concluded? It concluded with the prospect of the path of the wicked, the way of the wicked perishing. Here in Psalm 2, it says the kings will perish in the way. Remember what Elder Doug read? Right before Christ's second coming, the kings of the earth, the mighty ones, they're all going to gather against the church. Christ is going to allow them to be deceived with the Antichrist. Whole-scale worldly deception against the Lord, against this church. And you know what Christ needs to do in those days? He needs to shorten them, because the elect wouldn't even be saved, he says. And so he assembles all these mighty ones, opposing God, exalting themselves. Battle of Armageddon, that great final battle to destroy them. And yet they're warned here. They're warned here. God, in his mercy, now in Psalm 2, is calling all mighty ones to repent. Be wise, he warns them. What is wisdom, beloved? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To turn from evil is understanding. He's telling them to repent. He's telling, listen, wicked kings, abandon your rebellious plans, turn to him. Forsake yourself serving and serve the Lord with fear and trembling. He's calling them to repent. Repentance is turning to God. He's calling them to kiss the Son. Remember when the prophet Samuel anointed David as king? What did he do? He embraced him and he kissed him. What have you done, dear Christian? You've kissed the Son. When did that happen? It happened when you brought your sinful hands and your unclean heart, and you realized, you know, I'm going to be under God's judgment. God in his kindness granted you repentance of your sin and gave you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Thomas Goodwin has a great line on this, and Goodwin was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, great Puritan, great mind. And he has a statement about the incarnation. He says it's when heaven kissed earth. Listen to what he says. Heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. So glorious, isn't it? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This mighty one of God stoops down to us in our flesh and blood that we might take refuge in him. I remind you, dear Christian, you are those who've taken refuge in Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Think of the blessings of knowing the King. You don't have to strive to be lords in your life anymore, Christian. You can be at peace. You need not weary yourself trying to lord it over all situations and circumstances. Though some of you are type A, will do that, right? But you know what? God is gracious. God is so merciful. He is Lord, not you. Not your personality, not your weakness, not your sin. He is Lord and he's merciful. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You've taken refuge in him. The one who loves you. Yes, kings and those in authority may be unjust in their dealings with you, beloved, but you need not fear. Your refuge is in God. You are those who have taken refuge in the King of Glory, who though he was rich, though he was clothed in splendor and majesty with light as with a garment, what did he do? In love, he became poor for your sake. He submitted himself. He allowed himself to be handed over to wicked rulers and authorities, to be crucified and to die. He became poor for your sake, that through his poverty, you might become rich. He spreads his hands out. He allows himself to be pierced. He sheds his blood. And he says, forgive them, they know not what they do. What a gracious Savior he is. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Dear Christian, blessed are you. For your transgressions are forgiven. Blessed are you, for you are the Lord's possession. You don't even belong to yourself this day. You belong to one who loves you, who loves you more than yourself. You belong to one who is so wise and faithful, whose devotion to you, to keeping you, is so much greater than your own. Oh, dear Christian, rejoice with trembling, you who have kissed the Son by faith. Blessed are all. Blessed are you who have taken refuge in him. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that we are those who were warned, grace, we're able to repent and receive Christ for us, loving us in the gospel, allowing himself to be handed over to the Roman cross. Thank you for his indestructible life, that he has not just conquered sin in the grave, but that he reigns for us at your right hand. Help us to trust in you, Lord. We'll encounter difficulty in this life, but thank you that we are those who do so, having taken refuge in you, the God who loves us and will keep us until you come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.